And now I invite your attention to the reading of the Word. Verses from the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We ought, therefore, to keep our hearts and minds fastened more attentively than ever before to what you have been taught, in order that you do not drift away from Him. If a promise that was made through angels proved to be so true that every infringement and disobedience of it brought its own proper punishment, so then how in the world are we going to escape certain punishment if we fail to respond to a redemption and salvation so manifold? The promise was first announced by the Lord Himself and is guaranteed to us by those who heard Him. God Himself confirmed their witness too with various signs and miracles and marvelous works of every kind and description, and by freely giving us the work of the Holy Spirit. And then down in the 10th verse, as it was His purpose to bring a great many of His sons into glory, that is to heaven, it was surely very appropriate that God, for whom everything exists and through whom everything exists, should make perfect through suffering the leader who would lead them to their salvation, that is Jesus. And He verifies this by calling attention to the text, quote, "I shall announce your name to my brethren." And here the "I" is quoted in such a way as to mean Jesus. The "your" refers to God the Father. "I, Jesus, shall announce your name to my brethren," that you and me. You see how He takes in the whole group. "To praise you in the full assembly." Or remember the text, "In Him I have placed my hope." Or another text, and this to me is lovely, it's one of those eschaton texts where Jesus represents standing at the last day with you and me, those who've been redeemed and have been faithful to Him. He stands and He says, "Here I am, Father, with all the brethren and children that you've given me." Since then, all the children share the same blood and flesh that He shared equally in it, so that by His own death, He dethroned him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and to set all free, that is, those who had been held in slavery all of their lives by the fear of death. And as you see, this is the second message based on the Epistle to the Hebrews. And by way of brief resume, remind you that in the first chapter, Jesus was exalted and extolled in every conceivable way. And further on through the epistle, the whole epistle deals with that theme. But then, you see, He seems to be saying, now, how therefore can you people that I mentioned last week possibly be tempted to renounce your allegiance to Him just because you are being persecuted somewhat? This Jesus, who is so great, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than the angels, greater than any person you can think of, how can you think of renouncing Him and giving your allegiance to any other person or group or thing? And so the second chapter begins by talking about salvation. And I want to just sort of lift out of this chapter a couple of words and expatiate on them for a while this morning. You'll notice I said a while ago, how can we escape punishment, disillusionment, and death, eternal death, if we fail to respond to such a manifold salvation? Now, I don't know what the word manifold says to you, but I looked this up in a good dictionary, not English dictionary either, the other day, a few days ago, just to be sure that I was right in my concept of it. And you know, some of us used to hear a word, love is a many splendid thing, or something is a many splendid thing, but many splendid is about what this word manifold means. There is something about salvation that, like the various facets of beauty of a diamond, you see one aspect of it in this point, and then when you look at another word that used for salvation, you see another aspect of it, and then you look over here and you see another aspect of it. And so this morning I should like simply to call to your attention a few of the words in the New Testament that are used synonymously for salvation. Of course, the word salvation itself is a Latin word, and it comes from salus, which means health, H-E-A-L-T-H. We get our notion of salute. I think the Sunday school lesson this morning, if we salute your brethren or something, it means really good health to you. And this is brought over in a fashion by the, unfortunately, a meaningless cliché. When we see a person, we'll say, how do you do? We mean, are you in good health? And so salvation does that basically refer to health. And I might add, with biblical support, of course, that salvation is concerned with the health of our bodies. There's just no question about that. God is interested in how we are physically and psychically. And I want to pay passing respect to this, not that I'm minimizing the importance of it, but it is a part of God's will for us. He wants us to be well people. He does not act miraculously all the time, as some of us think he should, to steer us away from various little invisible viruses and bacteria and what other things that afflict us and lay us low sometimes. But at the same time, he is concerned that we be healthy people. And to show his concern, he has, in his providence again, given us the medical profession. And you see, this makes the difference between what we call healing and faith healing and the first Christian century. And we better face this fact, my friend. God does not expect us in the 20th century to live as if we were in the first century. He does not. He expects us to look at things as they are in this century. And God did not have MCV and other gadgets at his disposal in the first century. Therefore, he intervened in other ways to make up for that gap. That is not to say that he does not, in his own time and providence, intervene even now. But he expects us, as Christian people, to be concerned with our bodies. And now enough of that, and may God bless you in your health. I want you to be healthy people. He's blessed me for a long, long time, and in spite of the fact that a few things slip in, the doctors go ahead and do their business, and here I am, safe and sound. So he is interested in your health. But the Greek word for salvation is soteria, which I admit means to be healthy, and in Plato's day it meant to enjoy good health. But in the New Testament took on, for the most part, a connotation of being in spiritual rapport with God. Your relationship to God is one of salus, a healthy one. And the only way that one can be in a healthy relationship to God is when he is in healthy relationship to Jesus Christ. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so therefore, the word salvation does deal basically with our relationship to God as we have it in Christ Jesus. But then there's the word redemption that is used quite synonymously with salvation, yet with a slightly different connotation, you see. While salvation is talking about spiritual well-being with God, redemption is from two Latin words, re-emo. Emo means to buy, to purchase. Re means to buy it back or again. And actually the word ought to be redemption, but that's too difficult to say, you see. There's an hiatus there, a gap. And so linguists have devised, simply because it's the proper thing to do by way of, by usage, to put a D in there, A, B, C, D, a D, to bridge the gap. Instead of saying redemption is God's work, we say redemption. And so redemption really takes on a new connotation. It pictures us first as sinners. The first word, salvation, pictures us as dead physically and spiritually. This word, redemption, pictures us as slaves, being sold at the marketplace for anybody who wants to pay 2 cents for us. And so the picture is that God provides a buyer for us, a redeemer for us. He provides somebody to buy us out of the marketplace. Now, we cannot in any of these words push the analogy too far. You never can do this if you're going to take a physical word and make it analogous to a spiritual one. It won't work the whole way. And so we can't push it too far. If you want to say that this word redemption means that God in Christ buys us out of the marketplace, to whom did he pay the money? Well, that's not the point. And that's not in the thinking of the word at all. He just bought us out of an estate of sin and misery by paying a price himself, not precious stones or wood, but the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He bought us out. And furthermore, the New Testament, as well as the Old, lends support to the fact that this is a complete redemption. He doesn't say, well, now listen, I think I like those people. I'll pay a little bit for them now, and then maybe if I like them later, I'll pay some more later on. That isn't the way God makes this transaction. It is a complete transaction. He pays for us in full with his shed blood, and therefore provides the way for anybody who will. The only other factor is that he has paid for all of us. The benefits of being paid for and bought out or redeemed come to those who respond to him. Lord, I believe that you did pay for me. Now, I give you myself and my heart and my life. So redemption is the same word as salvation. Bought back, redeemed. And then Jesus gives an interesting expression in the 10th of John when he speaks of his being the good shepherd and the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep. And he says, the good shepherd really is concerned that his sheep, you and I, that his sheep live abundantly. Not just eke out in existence. Now, I'm not talking about economically now. But that we live above the fog. That we have our hearts and our lives and our motives tuned to him. with courage and faith and hope and love and mercy and justice and peace. All of those attributes go along with the abundant life. And I think that this is a point, one of the facets of the diamond, so to speak, that too often we Christians falter in. We don't let the abundance of the salvation that God has given us in Christ, we don't let that abundance shine forth. So that those outside the realm sometimes cannot see in us an abundant, hilarious Christian in his living. And we need desperately, my friends, constantly to see this obligation as a response. God has redeemed us. Then, for heaven's sake, let us act like we're redeemed people. Live the abundant life. I have come that you may not only have life, but have it overflowingly. And this leads me to say that there are really two words in the New Testament for life. One is the word bios, B-I-O-S, that really gives us biology. It means any breathing creature. But the word that Jesus used is zoe, that eternal sort of an aspect. Live forever. Now the animals do not have zoe. They have bios, but not zoe. We are the ones into whose nostrils God breathed the breath of life, the breath of eternity. And we should act like and live like we're destined in eternity to be with God in heaven. Somehow, this fact should color our living and our acts. And then there is another word that is used two or three times in the New Testament. The word whole. W-H-O-L-E, whole. When Peter and John, if James was there, I'm not sure, but at least Peter and John were there in the early chapters of Acts as they went to the temple, and here's a man who's lame. I think his ankle had been broken or something, or he couldn't walk. And he was asking for contributions. And as he saw these two strange-looking preachers, Peter and John, he thought, well, maybe I can get a cent or two out of them. And that's what he expected and showed his expectation. It was Peter who said, now, don't you expect to get any money out of us preachers? You're looking at the wrong people. But such as we have, we do give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you get up and walk. And then in the larger context, when they began to question about how all this happens, even the words of the hymn expressed it correctly. Christ Jesus made thee whole. Christ Jesus makes thee whole. And I think that's a lovely aspect of redemption, to be whole people, our emotional life in tune with him. To have our physical well-being as well as we can manage it ourselves to his service. And all of our spiritual ambitions under his lordship. This is talking about the wholeness of the Christian life. And one word finally, a word which is a very precious one to me, and I'm sure it is to you. It's a word that takes us not so much to the marketplace, redeeming somebody, but the word is ransom, R-A-N-S-O-M. The Son of Man came not to be deaconed unto, but to be a deacon, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here the figure is that we've been kidnapped, to use the modern parlance. Kidnapped by Satan. We're being held against our wills by another party and made slaves to his ignominious and devilish purposes. And so the word ransom is designed to show that in this situation, if you want to picture us as being kidnapped people under the power and authority of a ruthless demon, that God sends Jesus to ransom us. But there again, I warn you, don't press the analogy too far. For if you do, then you've got to decide to whom does God pay the ransom. Did he pay it to the devil? And indeed, some of the church fathers thought that. But I want to tell you that I'm convinced that he didn't. He didn't owe the devil one penny. But he paid the ransom, really, to the innate natural requirements of his own character. His character demands honesty, justice, righteousness. And God could not redeem us from sin without somehow arranging to have the penalty, the guilt, the price of sin paid for. And he knew that we were bankrupt to do it. How are we going to do it? Jesus is pictured as paying that ransom. The thing, the sine qua non of our redemption from the standpoint of being kidnapped, is for somebody to come along with more money than we've got and pay the ransom. And the Bible pictures Jesus as doing that for us. Now, my friends, I'm very anxious that we do not allow the physical and natural explanation of these words to stand in the way this morning. But rather, I urge you to think of the implications, the spiritual implications of all of these words. Salvation. That's a great word. And there are others. I could go on, as some of you know, but these are great words. Redemption, wholeness, ransom. I have been trying to get my hands on a hymn that is called Why, Why. I do not know the words of the stanzas. I just know that that's the title of the hymn. But the last line goes something like this. It was sung very beautifully at the occasion of the Good Friday service when I was privileged to have a part for the minister of the Grove Avenue Baptist Church. And just before I tried to speak, this gentleman, the minister of music of some other Baptist church, where they really believe in these gospel hymns, and we do too, he sang this hymn, Why. They're glorious words, but the hymn ends, Why? Why should he pay the ransom for me? Have you ever asked yourself that? If any of you knows that hymn and knows whether I can get a copy of it, thank you. He paid the ransom for me. But the hymn that to me sums up all of these concepts is that great hymn by Ilsley. And the tune is a very minor one. It's a minor one that most people don't like. I like it. But I won't try to sing it, but I'm going to read the hymn. The words are by Faber, and the tune is Ilsley. Sons of men, why will ye scatter like a crowd of frightened sheep? Foolish hearts, why will you wander from a love so true and deep? This is the theme of the Hebrews letter. Was there ever kinder shepherd, half so gentle, half so sweet, as the Savior who would have us come and gather around his feet. It is God. His love looks mighty, but is mightier than it seems. 'Tis our Father, and his fondness goes far out beyond our dreams. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in his justice, which is more than liberty. There's welcome for the sinner, and more graces for the good. There's mercy with the Savior. There's healing in his blood. Notice how these words are healing and shepherd and so on. For the love of God is broader than the measures of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind. But we make his love too narrow by false limits of our own, and we magnify his strictness with a zeal he will not own. There is plentiful redemption in the blood that has been shed. There is joy for all the members in the sorrows of the head. If our love were but more simple, we would take him at his word, and our lives would be all sunshine, wholeness, all sunshine, in the sweetness of the Lord. How in the world are we going to escape a well-deserved punishment if we do not act responsibly about, responsibly, wrong word, about this great salvation? There's a wideness in God's mercy. Isn't that true? That's wide enough for me. I ain't so big, but that's wide enough for me. Like the wideness of the sea. And a kindness in his justice that is more than liberty. How can we neglect the obligations of this?